And our sermon text this day is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And you will find that on page 1019 of your pew Bible. Second Peter 3:11-13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I've been rereading Francis Schaeffer's book, How Should We Then Live? Are you familiar with this volume? Maybe you've read it. It's been a while since you have. It has been for me. Maybe you've never read it before. I highly recommend it. It still holds up generation later. The title, How Should We Then Live? Is a deliberate paraphrase of the verse before us today. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be in godliness and holiness? The genius of the book is in this title. It stipulates that we, the church, we have all had our come to Jesus moment, a point in our lives when we got saved. This is, of course, what so many fundamentalists and evangelicals have focused upon in their sermons, revivals, and in their evangelism, rightly so. And this was especially true back in the 70s, when How Should We Then Live was published. I remember it well, precisely because that is when I got saved. The very year that How Should We Then Live was published. That was 1976. Excellent tape or CD series on this as well. At that time, back in 1976, before many of you even saw the light of day, right? Billy Graham, J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Swindoll, Chuck Smith, who started Calvary Chapels on the beaches of California back in the 70s. They were all preaching. They were all preaching, and they were preaching salvation, how to get saved, how to come forward to the altar and give your life to Jesus, weren't they? Those of you too young to remember have to realize that there was a lot of evangelical excitement at this time. Hal Lindsey had published his late great Planet Earth. Jerry Falwell started Moral Majority. And 1976 was even declared by Time magazine the year of the evangelical, with the election of Jimmy Carter as president, who was ostensibly its leading evangelical. Yet we could easily say that the Christian faith was at this stage a mile wide and an inch deep. Then came Schaeffer's book with its provocative title, How Should We Then Live? And you can amplify any one of those words and have a very apt title yet. How should we then live? 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 Right? If you were an evangelical or a fundamentalist at the time, it immediately arrested you because it went a step beyond what you'd heard before. Up to that point, all you'd heard is that in order to get saved, escape hell, spend eternity in bliss with God, what you had to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins. All of your works counted for nothing. It was grace alone that made all this possible, and rightly so. This is all so true, isn't it? You had to come forward at a revival meeting. You had to pray the sinner's prayer, speak with a counselor at the altar who would assure you that you were now saved, once saved and always saved. There wasn't anything that could happen to change your new circumstances. He or she would then give you a Billy Graham New Testament. You'd sign the card in the back, and then they'd maybe recommend that you start going to a Bible-believing church. Does this sound familiar to everybody? Much of this still happens today, doesn't it? Beyond this, though, the evangelical faith of this period didn't often venture. Beyond this bare salvationism, you were told to be a good person, maybe, and look for the rapture, and that was about it. Then along came Schaeffer and his book, How Should We Then Live? Schaeffer was a Reformed Calvinistic thinker. He loved Abraham Kuyper, for example. And he had established this outpost of Christian thought at a retreat in Le Brie, Switzerland. There he provided opportunities for Christians and pagans alike to read, to study, to hear thought-provoking lectures, all in this non-threatening environment, generally mixed with him and others like him who demonstrated that Christianity was more than just getting saved. Rather, it encompassed an entire worldview. It meant that there was life beyond getting saved, life after coming forward to the altar. And Schaeffer, it's hard to overemphasize the impact that he had. Like no other, he demonstrated that one could think and live religion, not just feel it. This was the import of his title, How Should We Then Live? The implication was that there was an entire lifetime in which to live out one's Christian faith. It mattered what you thought and how you acted towards politics, society, and culture after you got saved. Was abortion an issue God cared about, or was it just a matter of women's rights? Was there ever a time when war was justified? Is it always wrong for the Christian, or are there times when it is just to fight an enemy? Should the Christian just roll over and let the evolutionists sweep the field of education, denying their creator? Or should he hold out in the marketplace of ideas for the infinite personal God of the Bible, one of his favorite descriptive phrases? Each one of those terms having an impact in our culture and society, the infinite personal God of the Bible. Should Christians run for office? Should they speak up in the marketplace of ideas for politics? Or should we just sniff at it and rise above it, ignore the mere earthly matters of government, and just go about getting people saved? Does it matter whether music glorifies God? Whether painting or sculpture or the arts in general glorify God, and should Christians be in the forefront leading again like they used to? To all of this, Schaeffer in his book, How Should We Then Live? Gives an emphatic yes. It matters. We should be about these things. To the idea that the Christian must live out his Christian life in every sphere of life for his Savior, Schaeffer gives an emphatic yes. Amen, yes. So I submit to you, if the Apostle Peter were here today, he would give a hearty amen to Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? Because it's precisely the very question that he asks in our text. What sort of people ought we to be? And let's look at our text then and unfold this, shall we? You have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline. A few remarks I'd like to make with you in our time remaining. We've entitled this message, Await. We are awaiting with patience, same kind of patience we saw God demonstrate in the lives of his people last week in calling them to repentance. He is patient. We are his disciples. We then need to be patient and await. But not a passive awaiting. Await. As God is patient in his program, we ought also to be patient in bearing the consequential fruit of holiness and godliness. In our waiting, we bear consequential fruit. Fruit with consequence in godliness and holiness. Peter here draws a necessary conclusion from those things that we studied last week. Since, he begins, this is a deductive adverb that predicates all that follows on all that has come before. In other words, what we're saying today is based upon what he has unfolded for us and taught us last week. Our behavior now that stretches out before us for the rest of our lives is to some extent conditioned by the fiery cataclysm about to fall upon the world. You know this now. The world ignores it. The world poo-poos it. He's speaking in the context of scoffers and mockers who don't believe this. Where's the day of his coming? The world goes on and on and on as it always has, right? The scoffers and the mockers. We are to keep this in mind as we make our pilgrim way. We are to put before our eyes, day in and day out, the purifying by fire that is about to come on the world. That fire will consume dross, but burnish treasure, won't it? The very same fire will be applied to all. It will consume dross, but burnish treasure. I ask you today, what proportion of each will your life consist? That is a matter that you can do something about now. Of what proportion of each will your life consist when that day comes, when that purifying fire is applied to all of us? You can fool me, you can fool others now at this time, pretending that dross is treasure, but not in that day. Truth will out. If I were to tell you that in 30 days your home would be set on fire, and that only those things made of gold, silver, steel, solid rock would survive, what would be your chief efforts between now and then, huh? Might you not be striving with all of your might and main and cleverness to be eliminating things like paper, plastic, and wood from your home? Replacing those items with articles of gold, silver, steel, and stone? I would. That wooden swing, the couch of leather, the bed of feathers, you might want to better transform them into body-shaped stone, maybe, flexible silver, razor-thin steel, something along these lines. How creative we could be, how imaginative we would have to be, right? To this kind of thinking, Peter exhorts you, dear Christian, with your soul. You must be creative. Schaefer would exhort us to be creative. You must be creative, imaginative, hard-headed in your thinking about your Christian life. The Christian life is not random. It's not altogether spontaneous. It should be in many cases, but not altogether. It certainly is not ad hoc. We don't just add things as we go along, do we? You must ask yourself this pertinent question: how should we then live? Now that we got saved, now that we're Christians, how should we then live? What sort of people ought you to be? There's a measure of specificity to our witness. We are to be, as our text lays out before us, to be more or less distinctively Christian, maybe. Maybe sometimes recognizable as faintly belonging to him. Someone ought to guess once in a blue moon, hey, you know, these guys, Ken or Seth or Dean or John, they're a little different. You think they might be Mormon? They're good enough people to be Mormon, right? Is this what we should predicate and identify each other with, huh? Is this the sense of holy and godly that he lays out in our text? No, I think not. It's rather more distinctive, isn't it? We are to demonstrate, for example, our text says, holy behaviors. Holy behaviors. Your translation may not reflect the plural, but it is plural here. The plural indicates more than one. Holy behaviors. The idea of holy, once again in the text, let me remind you, holy bears two essential aspects, doesn't it? Number one, it means that one is set apart for God's use and purpose. That's one of the aspects of holiness. Even as the articles in the temple were holy, that is, they were set apart for use by God alone, so you are set apart by use for God alone. And secondly, holy also means that one is pure and unblemished by sin. Christ makes us holy when we get saved. He makes us holy in Him. We are pure and unblemished by sin. That's how God looks at us. So, our behaviors are to be this way in every area of life. How are we to then live in holiness in this way? And secondly, we are to demonstrate godly behaviors as well. Holy behaviors and godly behaviors. The plural indicates more than one kind of behavior. Again, in every sphere of life, we are to demonstrate holy behaviors, godly behaviors. And to be godly, what does it mean to be godly? That you go around listening to the music of the spheres and look down on everyone and pretend that you don't exist in the real world? No, that's not what it means to be godly. To be godly means that one should be able to identify the God whom this person worships by their behavior. They behave as God would in their place, in other words. It's the same principle that Christ has articulated in his ministry too. Like master, like servant. Like teacher, like student. You are shaped, you begin to behave like your God, even as Muslims do. They begin to behave as Allah would, right? What kind of God is Allah? Look at his followers. What kind of Christ is Christ? Look at his followers. The genius of how should we then live is that it does not leave these necessities hanging in the air either. Schaeffer demands that we think about the day in which we live and how our world will look if we confront the issues in our world head on. What does holy and godly behavior look like today in our world? And he begins with a review of how we got here. He starts with ancient Rome. I lost a lot of you just in reviewing that, right? Ancient Rome, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, right into the modern age and the postmodern age. And he states his purpose very clearly in the preface. He says, this book, I quote Schaeffer now, this book is an analysis of the key moments in history which have formed our present culture and the thinking of those who brought those moments to pass. He says, this study is made in the hope that light may be shed upon the major characteristics of our age and that solutions may be found to the myriad of problems which face us as we look toward the end of the 20th century. He wrote this in 1976. And voila, here we are. You, dear Christian, do not confront a brutal feudalism populated by lords and serfs anymore, do you? You would be irrelevant if that's the battle you fought. You rather confront brutal Marxist socialism. You do confront that in your world. Its mask is liberal progressivism, but that's what it is, and that's what you face. You don't confront the bubonic plague of the 14th century, do you? But rather a host of other issues, deadly diseases that threaten humanity, perhaps. You do not confront a tyrannical religious political system emanating from Rome, but rather a religious political system originating in the capitals of the West. You do not confront a morally corrupt system of monks and priests who hypocritically say one thing but do another. Rather, you confront a thoroughly out-in-the-open paganism now in our world, right? And it defies everything for which you stand. We don't fight those old battles anymore. We are confronted by a whole host of other issues and things. How should we then live? All of these will be consumed in the conflagration to come. How should we then live, though, in the interim? What does holy and godly behaviors look like today? Herein lies the challenge for you, O believer. Apply yourself to it, Peter is exhorting you. For in doing so, you forge for your eternal being. In the process, you forge for your eternal being character that will stand and come through the fiery trial that will test all, and it will come someday. That fire will consume dross, but it will burnish treasure. Of what proportion, I ask you today, I ask you in all seriousness, of what proportion of each will your life consist? We are sinners, redeemed and saved sinners. So there is a measure of dross in all of us. But because Christ is now alive in us and building us up in him, there is also a measure of treasure as well. That which will eternally bear glory to him. Of what proportion of each will your life consist? So patiently keep these things in mind as you make your pilgrim way. Yea, in fact, as you move the day of the Lord. That brings us to point number 2, verse 12. Await. We await his return, don't we? And as God is patient in his program, we ought also to be patient in our participation in moving the day of the Lord. We have a part in moving the day of the Lord. And in verse 12, Peter sketches the attitude, the bearing with which we are to conduct ourselves until that day of purification falls upon us. And that day will come. And that bearing has two qualities to it. Number one, we patiently wait. God is patient. He's harvesting. He's bringing his own to repentance. He's building his church. And so we patiently wait with him. If we are God's, we will manifest. If we are God's, if we are his, that's what I'm saying. If we are God's, if we are his, we will manifest his character. We will be patient. We will wait for that day. It does not imply a lazy inactivity, however. The slothful servant who fiddles away his talent, for example, no. It means we labor away at these godly behaviors all the while, expecting the day to come at any moment. One of my neighbors has a field of barley adjacent to our property. One of the great things about living in Yukon is you're in more of an agricultural community than you would be otherwise. It's really been fun to see the agricultural community at work in Idaho. Well, this neighbor of mine has this field of barley, and I must admit to you, it's a thing of beauty at this time of year. I've learned to appreciate it. With all of these white ears bursting with fruit, waving in the breeze, ready to be harvested. And right now, my neighbor Kendall needs his crop to ripen just a little bit more. And to do this, it needs to stay dry for just a few more weeks. Last year, as he was harvesting, a storm approached on the horizon, even as it did this morning. And every bit of rain means he has to delay his harvest a little bit longer. And my neighbor Kendall, anxiously I saw him out in his harvester for like about 24 hours straight. From morning well into the night, his light was on and his harvester kept us awake. But, hey, more power to him. Kendall had one eye on his crop and one eye on the horizon through this approaching storm. This is precisely how we are to await the coming storm. Now that we've been advised it's approaching, you know it's approaching now. We are to patiently await its coming, demonstrating the same patience as our God. He is patient, gathering in his saints unto repentance. And we must approach the harvest of souls with the same patience as his. This is part of our labors, holy and godly. Calling our brothers and sisters to repentance, awakening them to the living God, preaching, teaching, living lives of holy witness to the Savior. And secondly, we are in fact to hasten the day of the Lord. To hasten the day of the Lord. It is possible to translate this Greek verb here one of two ways. The Greek word is studo. It means striving after or rushing to meet. That's one way of possibly translate. Luther likes this because it preserves whole hog in the text itself, the sovereignty of God here. Or, as our ESV and other translations have it, and it is most likely that it is this, that is to hasten the day of the Lord. We have examples of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22 says, I am the Lord. In its time, he's speaking of the day of the Lord, I will hasten it. The Septuagint uses the same Greek word here, studo. from Isaiah chapter 10, destruction is decreed, God says, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. This idea of a full end has the same Greek word pseudo tied up with it. Peter is also in full harmony with the New Testament here. We pray the same thing every Sunday, don't we? Thy kingdom come. We would love to hasten the day of the Lord. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Well, does all of our Calvinism unravel then? If things are in limbo? Does this imply then that we cooperate with God in bringing about the day of the Lord? Is that day indeterminate, waiting on what we do? Has God perhaps set a target date of, and I don't say this, this is merely for the sake of postulation, June 6, 2525. This target date, we'll just say that. But if we're a bit lazy and tardy as Christians, it might be 3015. Or if we're really ambitious and energetic and we go get Aunt Martha saved right now, it might be tomorrow. Is that what he's putting out before us in the text today? By saying that we hasten the day? Well, this is how the Arminian understands it. This is how the process theologians, that is the emergent church teachers as well, that's how they understand this text. It's a bulwark for them. Because God is not sovereign in their scheme. Rather, he depends upon us for what God becomes. He needs us just as much as we need him. He's just a little more powerful than us is all. We can hasten or retard the day of God, depending upon our faithlessness or faithfulness. Is this what Peter is saying, however? As you might guess, I say, no, no, God forbid. And I heartily agree with Richard Baucom, who says in his commentary at this point, he says, their repentance and holy living may therefore, from the human standpoint, hasten its coming. But this does not detract from God's sovereignty in determining the time of the end, unquote. This is the supremely the view. It is the view from our perspective. The question we must ask is this. Is the hastened day that Peter talks about here, is the hastened day determined by our behavior or is it characteristic of our behavior at the time? I suggest that it is the latter. God has, as Isaiah says, decreed destruction, overflowing with righteousness. As it approaches, the church will be characterized by these holy and godly behaviors, harvesting many souls. God has determined this in conjunction with the day, just as he has sovereignly determined the day itself. He has said, we saw in our text last week from Acts, he has fixed a day, Paul says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day has been determined. Just as he has determined the day, he has determined the character of the day. It will come on. It will come on in its swiftness as the church wraps up her task of gathering in all souls into the ark of salvation, the church. It will seem swift to us as it comes upon us. Even as it seemed swift to Noah as he gathered his family into the ark as the rains came. It will seem swift to us, even as it seems swift to Israel, as Pharaoh's army pressed her on one side and the Red Sea on the other. It will seem swift to us, even as it seems swift to the Christians in Jerusalem who fled to Pella as the Roman legions descended on the holy city in AD 70. That seemed pretty swift then, too. God is consistent in redemptive history, isn't he? God is consistent in redemptive history. As he's operated in the past, so he'll operate in the future. He always saves in the last extremity, doesn't he? He always saves in the last extremity. Just when destruction is imminent, just when all seems hopeless and lost, Just when it is certain that man cannot save himself, God does. To demonstrate indeed that he is God, that he saves. This too is why I am an amillennialist. God saves in the last extremity. Why this text presents problems as well for the postmillennialist? Because indeed, there is judgment. There is not the kind of glowing days of prosperity and glory that they predicate here at the end. And so oftentimes you'll see postmillennialists resort to interpreting this text as a preterist text, don't you? That is, it's all happened already. It all happened in AD 70. But as we've been seeing consistently over the weeks, that does not hold up to close scrutiny and exegesis, does it? The context is clear. Because of that day, all of creation will be tested and purged by fire. The heavens and the stoicheia, that is the constituent elements of creation. That very same fire will utterly consume the wicked precisely because they are holy dross while purifying the righteous, purging the dross so that this burnished treasure might remain. I ask you this day, of what proportion of each will your life consist? You have the span of time yet. That span of time is over for Marcia Ross, isn't it? That span of time is over for Ginger's sister. But not for you. And that brings us to our last point, verse 13. Await. Await. We are to patiently wait as God is patient in his program. As God is patient in his program, we ought also to be patient in being shaped and formed as fit kingdom citizens. You are being shaped and formed as fit kingdom citizens, even now. Hopefully this message will contribute to it. I know you're getting warm, but it's not as warm as that day is going to be. So please be patient with me. What you do now has eternal implications. Take by faith the promise that holy and godly living now will pay rich dividends in the future, in the coming kingdom. The fire will reveal it. The scoffers and the skeptics mock at our hope, even as Noah's generation mocked at the new heavens and new earth about to emerge, even as Pharaoh mocked at Moses before hunting him down to the edge of the Red Sea, even as the Jews mocked at Jesus as he suffered and died on the cross. Talk about redemption in the extremity, huh? They laid him in that tomb, ostensibly into the general resurrection. But he rose 3 days later. As they mocked and scoffed then, so they do now. Even today, men like Christopher Hitchens. But in contrast, we wait. We are patient in God's program as he is patient with his program. We wait, but we wait actively, don't we? We aren't a lazy activist. We wait actively for him, for this new heavens and new earth, and we do so according to his promise. He's promised in the past. What more do we need than his promise? He has promised before. Has he ever failed to deliver? I submit to you. Has he ever failed to deliver? We have the record of his covenant faithfulness, don't we? We have the record that he indeed is faithful. He will fulfill his promises. And therefore, because he has promised to do it again with finality, such that there will be new heavens and a new earth, we believe and live accordingly. Of what character will this new heavens and new earth consist? What will it be like? We're not given a lot of great detail, are we? We just must freely confess this. But enough to whet our righteous appetite, hopefully. To whet your righteous appetite. If it is anything like what he has done in the past, we know it will be glorious. It will be conducive to the habitation of righteousness, for example. Have you learned to love and value and cherish righteousness, for example? What a wonderful and glorious indication this is, full of meaning, huh? There will also be continuity and discontinuity with what we experience here in this life. The continuity will be as seed is to fruit, Paul says. We plant the seed of righteousness and godliness and holiness here, and we reap the full fruit, even as my neighbor Kendall will be reaping his barley here in a few weeks. We will reap that full fruit of that planting then in the new heavens and the new earth. The discontinuity is that the curse on creation will be lifted. Sin and unrighteousness will be banished. Therefore, we treasure the promise, the promises of the text, don't we? The promise of Revelation, for example, as we turn there, if you want to turn there with me briefly to Revelation chapter 21, where John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," the one identical to the one that Peter is preaching here. You can't do that if you take this as a preterist text. But Peter and John are speaking of the same vision, the same heaven and earth. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" There's the discontinuity, the curse being lifted. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" This is the promise of that day to come, both continuity and discontinuity. So, dear brother and sister in Christ, if this be the case, if these things are indeed swiftly approaching, how should we then live? Forge new lives. Create that treasure of righteousness, holiness, and godliness, trusting that soon the fire of the day will burnish it into glorious gold, silver, precious stones, the language Paul uses, right? That is coming for you. You have a space of time yet in which to accumulate this treasure, your soul. You will take it into eternity, brothers and sisters in Christ. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let us now then come to that place where that day is anticipated in the simple elements of his body.